The gospel is the good news. And I don't know any better news, brethren, than what's set forth in our text. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Verse 4. But there is forgiveness with thee. What I have to say today is probably going to be commonplace with some. Bread is commonplace, but it's not common to those that are starving. Liberty, for those of us who live in America, is kind of common, but it's not common to those who live under tyranny. It'll never be taken for granted by those who know what it is to live under slavery. The forgiveness of sins will never be commonplace, especially to those who can look at it from the perspective in which our writer looks at it. Those who can most be like David when he wrote these words, who they are the ones who will most appreciate what we have to say. Now, let's read together in that 130, and let's notice what condition David was in. Psalms 130, verse 1. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. And then, verse 3, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? And then he comes to our text, but there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. As we said, I believe it was a couple of weeks ago, this is called a song of decrees. Song of degrees. That is to say, there's an advancement. One writer that I read after said that it was understood that this is one of the seven penitential psalms. It has to do with repentance. There's six of them besides this one set in the scriptures, and most of them were sung during the temple services. And this one, since it's called a song of degrees, as a couple of others, it was considered that they were sung by those who led the singing in ancient Israel in the temple worship, as they ascended the steps into the temple. Let's go a song of degrees. And so, as one writer said, this goes from the depths of anguish, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. And it ends up in the heights, if you will, of assurance. Verse 7 and 8 says, let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him there is plenteous redemption. And it's not might, but there is. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him there is plenteous redemption. And he shall save Israel from all of his iniquities. So it goes from the depths that he talks about in verse 1 to the heights of assurance. So from anguish to assurance as it proceeds. Now there's 8 verses, and it also is interesting that these 8 can be divided into 4 pairs. The first 2 have to do with, if you will, his intense supplication or his intense prayers. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee. Not just prayed, but cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Those 2 things have to do with David's prayers, his intense supplication. But then you'll notice verses 3 and 4. O Lord, if thou, O Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. From intense supplication, we go to humble confession. That is, David confesses his own state, and he confesses his own need of forgiveness of sins. And then you go from verses 3 and 4 to 5 and 6, where we have David's watchful resolution. That is, based on the fact there's forgiveness with thee, I'm resolved to wait on thee until that forgiveness is mine. And so he says in verse 5, I will wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord. This describes the manner of his waiting. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. And this has to do mainly with those who were watchmen upon the sentinel walls, who watched all through the dreary long hours of the night. Or it might be making reference to those who sit by the sick bed of someone who's ill or injured and watches over them and waits through the night and oftentimes days on end in a hospital. Those of us who've been there, Butch has been there recently. I remember when my grandfather was in there 52 days in intensive care in one time. I've been there with my sister, my mother. Anybody who's sat by a sick bed knows what it is to sit in a hospital and wait through many long hours. That's what it's referring to. It's with that kind of watchful resolution that David looked for and longed for and waited for the forgiveness of sins. But then notice again, from there he goes from watchful resolution to a joyful expectation. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. That is, and he shall redeem Israel from all their iniquities. So you have four pair, and they make up the Song of Decrees. But the thing we want to talk about mainly is in verse 4. But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. I say, brethren, this is a most joyous announcement. It is an amazing announcement of God's forgiving our sins, or of God's forgiveness. An amazing announcement. And it's most amazing to those who are most like David when he made this statement. Those of us who can enter into this. And what was it? Well, in the first verse, he says, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. It's interesting. That word comes from the word deep. The depths, out of the depths. And it's only used two other times. Once in Isaiah and once in Ezekiel, this particular word. But it means in the verges of the depths, in the greatest part of the depths, in the highest part of the depths, in the darkest part of the depths is what he's talking about. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee. And there are different kind of depths and different kind of deeps that we find ourselves in, which we'll talk about in a minute. But brethren, those who are in soul trouble, those who know what it is to struggle with soul trouble, are those, brethren, who know how to appreciate this statement. But there is forgiveness for thee that thou mayest be filled. It is most amazing that God could forgive us. You remember what we sang in these two last songs in Gadsby's hymn book. It is an amazing thing to find that there could ever be forgiveness for sinners such as ourselves. And so David is talking about that here. First, brethren, to whom then will this appear the most amazing statement? Those who know anything about soul trouble. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee. Another thing is, verse 2, and the latter part of verse 1, have I cried unto thee in this soul trouble? Have I prayed unto thee? Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. Brethren, those who are most earnest in prayer are those who most earnestly appreciate the forgiveness of sin. There's something about, brethren, the knowledge of forgiveness of sins that creates a desire to pray, a desire to want to pray, and a belief that God will hear our prayers. The thing that prevents us most of the time from praying is the fact that we don't believe God will hear. Most of the people who have trouble praying, who despair even of praying at all, or who despair of having their prayers heard, are those who don't believe that God is forgiving. So the knowledge of forgiveness and the real heartfelt belief in forgiveness is something that will, if you will, beget prayer. And so in this we see, brethren, in verse 2, those who are most earnest in prayer, those who are most desirous of being heard, are those, brethren, who are most thrilled with this amazing announcement of forgiveness with God. So if we know anything about soul trouble, if we know anything about earnest prayer, but then look at the next one. In verse 3, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Now, to really get the best, I mean, most thorough understanding of that statement, we need to know what that word mark means. If thou, O Lord, shouldest mark iniquities. Now, we know, brethren, if we've read the Bible, God observes our iniquities. For naked and open are all things before our, naked and open are all things before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. I know, he said, the thoughts that come into your mind, every one of them. He knoweth what is in the dark. And so as our song that Bruce was talking about there, there's nothing about us that's not known to God. That's not what this verse is talking about. It's not as if we say, oh Lord, if you should all of a sudden just become aware of my iniquities, who shall stand? That's not what it's talking about. The word mark here means to not only have an intimate knowledge of, but to keep a thorough record of, and to keep going back over that thorough record as if to survey it over and over again, to be attentive to it in such a way that he keeps it always in his mind. He keeps it always before his face. Now, this has a whole lot to do with forgiveness. To really appreciate this, we need to know something about forgiveness, because God said, I will not only forgive your sins and iniquities, but your sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Well, this word mark is actually a kind of a backhanded reference to that. To mark iniquities is for God to call to remembrance our iniquities. It's for Him, if you will, to mull over our iniquities. This is why men don't forgive like God does. We say, I will forgive, but I can't forget. Well, there is no such thing as forgiving without forgetting. There absolutely is no such thing as forgiving somebody's offenses against us or sins against us if we don't forget them completely and put them into oblivion. Well, that's what this is talking about. God does not draw our sins back up, or if you will, like the pagan prince and king of old who couldn't sleep in the night and called for the record books of the country to be brought in and read to him. We find, brethren, that's not the way God is. God is, first of all, He that keepeth Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. But He certainly doesn't call for the record books of each individual to be bought for Him and to mull over them again. What we do oftentimes is the more we mull over somebody's offenses against us, the more angry we get, the more mad we get, the more resentful we get, and the worse the lack of forgiveness becomes. Well, brethren, that's exactly what this is talking about. If thou, Lord, should do that, if you should keep the record meticulously and then continuously go back over that record again and then fume over that record again and mull over that record so as to be agitated by it all over again, Lord, if you do that, who's going to stand? And then not only that, but if you should keep it in mind in such a way that you demand satisfaction at our hand for our iniquities. Now, that's another thing, too. You notice what he says there. But, Lord, if thou shouldest mark iniquities, or iniquities as we often call them, what it means, those things which are not equal. That's what it's talking about. Now, brethren, there are different terms in the Bible, as you know, that describe sin. There's sins, there's transgressions, there are iniquities, there's abominations, there's all kinds of terms. But this word iniquity, transgression is when you go over the line. It's like trespassing on somebody's property. There's a transgression when you go over the line. And so this is what Paul was talking about, if I remember correctly, in the book of Romans in the 3rd chapter, when he talked about this very thing. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. Many of you who have studied the Roman road in days gone by or witnessing will know something about these sins. Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that does what he's supposed to do. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. This is Romans 3 and 12. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. But you go on down here, he says a little bit further, they have all sinned in 23 and come short of the glory of God. There are various passages where Paul talks about our sins and describes them. Well, transgressions going over the line, but iniquities means, brethren, when we have not done everything we should do. That is to say, you know how it is in your life. You will remember your duties, let's say, your Bible reading and your prayers. But then you forget family devotion. Or if you do family devotions, you forget your personal. Or you may take care of your spiritual things, but then you forget other family duties. Like your duties toward your children, or your duties toward your husband and wife. Or you may forget your duties that you have as far as being an employer or an employee. In other words, think of all the different respects of duties that we have, responsibilities that God's given us. And you remember that we don't ever do all of those as we should. Those are inequities. There's an imbalance there. So, brethren, if we think about our own lives, it doesn't take long to remember that on any given Sunday, we may do several things that we ought to do, but then we do others that are, or we neglect to do others. There's sins of omission as well as sins of commission. Things we do, things we leave undone. And that makes up inequities. And so, God, Lord, if thou shouldest mark all these inequities, all our failures to do everything in a proper, balanced way, who shall stand? Well, brethren, this is not only his soul trouble and his earnest prayer, but here, brethren, we find David's conviction of his sins, his realization of his sins. Now, if we put those together, here's what you can find. This is a pretty good description of the depths. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee. And so, by way of just simplifying and summarizing, we can say this. What depths are these? Out of the depths have I cried unto thee. Now, I want you to notice some passages with me, if you would, just for a moment. Go back, book of Psalms a little bit further. We'll just use the book of Psalms. There are other passages we could look at. We'll stay in the book of Psalms. There's one that comes to mind. When I go to Psalms chapter 69, we see some almost the same terminology. Psalm 69, verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters are coming to my soul. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I come into deep waters. And here's a reference to the same term. Where the floods overflow me. A little bit further down, we need to read all of this, but just for sake of speed and cover a little bit more areas. Look what he says in verse 14. Deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up. And let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. You see the same sort of terminology by David in the 69th Psalm that you see by David in Psalm 130. But then there are other passages that talk about this same sort of thing. I think we may have mentioned this before, but I mentioned two of these. Psalm 61. Hear my cry, O God, and attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth have I cried unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. You notice how he said the same thing back over there in Psalm 69. He talked about being overwhelmed. And you'll see that in several places. Now one other passage is Psalms 107. Psalms 107. Only this one has to do with mariners at sea when they are overwhelmed by the great storms. This has to do in Psalms 107 and verse 23. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business upon the great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. And he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind and lifteth the waves up the waves thereof. And they mount up to heaven and they go down again to the depths. And their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. And then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. Now, if we were to take, just combine those together, here's what I think you can say. The depths. What are they? Well, we can see here in just this last verse, the depths are often the depths of affliction, the depths of trouble. Any man who knows anything about being in trouble, and I mean comes to his wit's end, and there are other passages that deal with that, about David crying to thee from the ends of the earth. When you've been into enough trouble, of a certain kind of trouble, and it not only agitates your life and agitates your mind, agitates your family, but agitates your soul, this is what we're talking about, out of the depths of affliction. And that affliction can be financial, it can be marital, it can be physical, it can be all kinds of things, brethren, that come in the life as far as temporal things are concerned. But the depths of affliction are one of the places from which, and you'll see this over and over, as you read through the book of Psalms alone, note when you see the psalmist say, I cried unto thee, O Lord. Or hear my cry. And he talks about that position he was in from which he cried. I cried and the Lord delivered me out of all my distresses. Now, that ought to bring to mind a passage of Scripture for those of you who followed this train of thought. Psalms 34 and verse 6, which is a prayer of David, who was in certainly a bad way as far as his state of affairs. Psalms 34, I will bless the Lord at all times, and my praise shall be continually in my mouth. For I sought the Lord in verse 4, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Fears. This poor man in verse 6 cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. Well, brother, that's one of the things that goes along with afflictions, isn't it? When it looks like we might lose the house, there's a tendency to have fear. When it looks like the car's going to break down, we're going to be afoot, and we imagine all these things that could happen, then our hearts get filled with fear. When we see sickness in one member that may be given to another, or worse yet, when we see life-threatening sicknesses come, fear is one of the things that go right along with affliction. But when we're in the depths of affliction, those fears seem more ominous, more pressing, and something more to be fearful about. Out of the depths of affliction, that's one place. But then, brethren, you know what happens also? You'll notice that it's at what time I'm afraid. Children of God are awful afraid, especially in times of affliction. Well, brethren, it's during that time we have another depth that we often find ourselves tossed into, and that's the depths of confusion. The depths of confusion. We don't know what to do. Remember how Job said, I looked for him on the right and he wasn't there. I sought him on the left and there I could not find him. I looked before and behind and God was nowhere to be found. Oftentimes, brethren, we don't know whether to go right or to go left, go forward, go backward. We don't know what to do. We don't know how to make the right decision about marriage. We don't know how to make the right decision about children, how to make the right decision about jobs or advancement or whatever it may be. And oftentimes, brethren, it's the same way about personal relationships. We don't know what decision to make and how to handle ourselves when it comes to those personal relationships. There are times, depths of confusion which bewilder the people of God, and that also is part of this, out of the depths I cried unto thee, and you will find illustrations of that in David's prayer life recorded in the book of Psalms. But then, brethren, there's also, as we see here, there is the depths of conviction. The depths of conviction. He said, O Lord, if thou shouldest mark iniquities, who shall stand? And brethren, of all the troubles that trouble the soul of a child of God, it's the trouble of the soul that is the soul of trouble. It is the trouble of the soul that's the soul of trouble. You can replace the car. You can build another house or rent another house. You can get some different clothes. You can replace your books. Brethren, the trouble that enters the soul is the soul of trouble. It's the worst trouble. And so David said, out of the depths have I cried to thee. Well, brethren, I'm just making this point to say one thing. You want to know who are the people that are most amazed, most joyful, to whom this is indeed the best news? Those people, brethren, who know something about crying unto God out of the depths of affliction, or the depths of confusion, or the depths of conviction. And then there's one more that comes into this sometimes. Do you remember how we've read, and my soul refused to be comforted? Oftentimes we find ourselves cast down so bad, and the problems so large, and lingering so long, that we feel like we shall never be relieved. And so we find ourselves in the depths of despair and depression. And make no mistake about it, the people of God are often in despair. And we find the people of God not only in doubt, wherefore didst thou doubt, but we find them also cast down. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? When you have a problem that lingers a month or 12 months or 2 years or 5 years or 10 years, what about people who are faced with lifelong infirmities that are incurable as far as we know? Born with defects of all kinds, brethren, which most of us know nothing of. Now you're faced with a problem that's not going to be removed. You're going to have to live with that problem. Well, that has a tendency to cast our souls and our spirits down. And that's what I'm talking about. Out of the depths, it's in that kind of situation that these kind of prayers come forth. It's in those kind of situations, brethren, to whom this message, this announcement that David makes here ought to bring, if you will, real peals of joy to the soul. But despite that fact, that if you mark iniquities, if I have to deal with you on the basis of justice, if my going into heaven or being forgiven or being relieved depends on how well, how good, how righteous I am, nobody's going to be able to stand. But there is a free, full, perfect pardon with thee that thou mayest be feared. That's verse 4, and that's how we come to that point. Now, having said that, brethren, there are two things in this verse 4. There's an amazing announcement of forgiveness. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. But the thing we have not talked all is the second part of that passage. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. And that, brethren, is an admirable design. That's the admirable aim of forgiveness. God has a purpose. God has an aim. God has an objective that He intends to work out of forgiving us. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. So here we have an amazing announcement, and here we have the admirable aim of forgiveness. So let us talk about those just for a moment. First of all, this announcement. There is forgiveness with thee. In order to really appreciate that, brethren, we need to be convinced that it's certainly true. That it's certainly true that there is forgiveness with thee. Because our hearts, brethren, are going to tell us that might be possible for Joe or Sam or Bill or Richard, but not me. Well, I say to you, brother, note closely what that says. It didn't say there was forgiveness. It says there is forgiveness. It is not only certainly true, it's currently available. And if it can be had, then why not you? And so my point, brethren, is to look at this first. This announcement is certainly true. How do we know it's true? We know it's true. It's confirmed. It's proven by virtue, brethren, of the revelation that God has made of Himself. Now think about this just for a moment. We know that forgiveness, there is forgiveness with God based on how God has revealed Himself. What has God said about Himself? What has He told us in the Scripture that confirms that salvation is not only just possible, but that forgiveness is certain? I want you to notice it. Notice the revelation that God's made of Himself. In Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7, when Moses had been praying to God and said, "Lord, show me Thy glory." Well, the Scripture says that the Lord passed by Moses and the Lord described Himself to Moses in this way. In verse 6 and 7, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, and keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now, it goes on to say some other things, but I just want to zero in on that first part. God reveals Himself here to Moses as a God who is abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy on thousands, and doing what? Forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. That's the way God's revealed Himself. Furthermore, when Moses was describing God, he described God to the children of Israel this way in the book of Numbers, chapter 14, verse 18. Moses repeated these words to the people of Israel, saying, "The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression." And then a little bit further down, he breaks into a prayer. And he says, "Pardon, I beseech thee, O Lord, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of thy mercy, as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now." So Moses only believed that God was forgiving and merciful, but he actually prayed for that. "Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people." Upon what basis? "According to the greatness of thy mercy." But further on, Solomon. When Solomon in his great prayer in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 42, Solomon said, "O Lord God of Israel," this is verse 2 Chronicles chapter 6. I said verse 2, I'm sorry, 2 Chronicles 6, 14. He said this, "O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like unto thee in the heavens, nor in the earth, which keepeth covenant and showeth mercy unto thy servants that walk before thee with all their hearts." Now we can just go on, brethren, in a number of places to record this same sort of thing. Let me give you one more. In the book of Nehemiah, in Nehemiah's great prayer, the whole ninth chapter there of Nehemiah is one of the great prayers recorded in the Bible, and I encourage you to read that. It's a real blessing. But in the 17th verse of that ninth chapter, he's talking about what the people of Israel had done and how they had disobeyed God. And he said, "And they refused to obey, and neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a captain to return to their bondage in Egypt. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness, and forsookest them not." And forsookest them not. Now, that same idea, brethren, is recorded over in Psalms 106. And I think we've read this before, but if you go to Psalms 106, there is a reiteration of this same message about how the people of Israel had disobeyed the Lord, and yet many times He delivered them. For instance, I'm just going to just read you several passages that talk about this. Verse 4, Psalms 106, verse 4. "Remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou bearest to thy people. O visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the good of thy chosen, and rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless," verse 8, "he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known." Go down, and there's a whole litany of things again that they sinned against him. And verse 23, he said to Moses that he would destroy them. And he would have, had not Moses his chosen stood before him in verse 23 in the breach to turn away his wrath and to remember lest he should destroy them. All right, we read that from Numbers 14. Then you read a little bit further on about how they sinned against him many a time. And finally down here in verse 43, yet many a time did he deliver them, but they provoked him with their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction. When he heard their cry, he remembered for them his covenant and repented according to the multitude of his tender mercies. I mean, that whole chapter is just going over and over again how the people fail, but God remained steadfast. The people sinned, but God forgave them. The people rebelled, but God, brethren, out of tender mercies, continued to abide faithful to his covenant with them. What I'm saying is, this is a doctrine which is certainly true because it is confirmed by the revelation that God has made of himself throughout the scriptures. Over and over again, God has revealed himself the same way. Let me give you one more passage we can look at. In the book of Micah, I think we did this 2 weeks ago. We won't hurt us to do it one more time. In the book of Micah chapter 7 and the last three verses. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Why? Because thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Now, brethren, it's interesting. God, I know, is well pleased with himself. When he can swear by no greater, he swear by himself. The object of God's love is himself. It's his Son. It's his Spirit. And therefore I know God is well pleased with all of his own attributes. But I also know that the scripture says that judgment is God's strange work. Acts of justice against wrongdoers. He takes no pleasure, the scripture says, in the death of the wicked. He does execute judgment and justice. Judgment and justice are the habitation of his throne, the foundation of his throne. But he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And he does not delight in justice. But this verse right here says one thing, and it says it only here. He delighteth in mercy. If we would know something about our God, that's in Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Here's something we need to note about God. He delights in the exercise of mercy. And so, brethren, if we know something about the revelation God has made of himself, what I'm saying, we can know that this announcement, this amazing announcement, there is forgiveness with thee. Why? Because it's consistent. It's confirmed by the revelation he's made of himself. Not only that, brethren, it's consistent, if you will, and it's confirmed, if you will, by the donation he has made of his own Son. The gift he has made of his... I mean, why have the Lord Jesus Christ? Why set him forth in his purposes before the world began to provide redemption if God did not intend to extend forgiveness? Why send Christ? Why send the Holy Spirit to regenerate and to teach and to guide if, brethren, God did not intend forgiveness of sins? Why set up a covenant of grace wherein he planned to provide forgiveness? What does it mean to even have a covenant of grace if grace shall not be administered to the saints? Why all these promises that we read throughout the scriptures that God has made us that he will? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why have such a promise of forgiveness if God doesn't intend to extend forgiveness? In fact, go all the way back, if you will, to the very first of the Bible. What does it mean the way he handled Adam and Eve? Why not just destroy Adam and Eve and start all over the human race? Why come to Adam immediately after his sin and say, Adam, where art thou? What's that all about? Why not just destroy Adam straight away and literally execute the statement that he made in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die? Why not execute him not only spiritually, but literally and start all over? Why then come to them then, after, if you will, having pronounced judgment upon the earth and judgment upon Satan, then obliquely pass the curse over on Adam and Eve, followed by the promise that that the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. Why give them the promise of hope of future deliverance if God doesn't intend to extend forgiveness? Furthermore, what does it mean, brethren? What is the example of Noah's Ark? What does that teach us? If when God pours out wrath upon a guilty earth, He still saves 8 souls by water, and 2 of every kind, and 7 of the unclean beasts. What does that mean? What does it represent? Why then set up the, if you will, institutions of Israel? Why have a tabernacle in the wilderness? Why have a temple wherein God dwells to meet and commune with people if God doesn't intend to extend forgiveness to them? God does not commune with sinners straight away. God's not pleased with unrighteous. His own priests could not even approach Him except they did what? Washed all their garments, washed all their hands, washed all their faces, washed all their sacrifices. Even the sacrifices that were given to Him could not be given to Him except they be perfect. What does all that teach us, brethren, if it doesn't teach us that God has a method of providing forgiveness? Now, why have a priest, a high priest, that goes in to offer up atonement for sins if there be no atonement for sin? This is interesting. At the first of the Scriptures, we find when God talks about atonement and when He talks about forgiveness in Leviticus chapter 4 and Leviticus chapter 5, both chapters back to back, there are 4 times in each chapter mentioned about atonement. And each time after the offering of the sacrifice, it shall be forgiven him. Atonement, forgiveness. Atonement, forgiveness. Atonement, forgiveness. 4 times in all those chapters teaching us, brethren, that there is to be a way whereby forgiveness is provided. Why have all of that if there is no such thing as forgiveness? And then we can just go on. What's the bullock sacrifice for? Why the blood? Can you imagine how much blood is poured out if they sacrifice bullocks? And read some of the sacrifices of Solomon. 120,000 sheep sacrificed on one day. Can you imagine the amount of blood poured out in the sacrifice and such? Well, what does all that mean? Except to teach us that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. In other words, all the typical significance of the high priest, of the tabernacle, of the temple, of all the offerings that were offered up, all of that was to teach us what? God had a method. And there is a way whereby forgiveness is provided. That was provided, that taught us symbolically, that taught us figuratively, but it was all about that which of which it was a type, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would indeed provide the blood that would wash away our sins. But I say to you, why all of that if there be no forgiveness of sins? And even more so, what means the crown of thorns? What means the cross? What does it mean? Why have the Lord Jesus Christ offer up the suffering body? Why must He, as the Scripture said, bear our sins in His own body on the tree if there be no forgiveness of sins? Furthermore, brethren, why say that you're going to set Him forth in your purposes to be a propitiation for sins? Send Him into the world and let Him obtain for us, as according to Paul's word, eternal redemption. And then raise Him from the dead and exalt Him to heaven to do what? Receive gifts for men and to grant Him the power to dispense forgiveness if there be no forgiveness of sins. Even more so, what are the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ mean in the Sermon on the Mount? What does Matthew chapter 6 verse 12 mean? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Why teach us to pray for forgiveness if there be no forgiveness of sins? Brethren, you could just go on and on and on. Why commission preachers, apostles, and preachers, and send them out under the auspices and under the warrant and the commission of the Great Commission to preach the gospel to all the world and to declare it unto them the forgiveness of sins if there be no forgiveness of sins? What I'm simply saying is one thing. We could just go on because there's a lot more to say about it. But this announcement is certainly true, because it is confirmed by the revelation God's made of Himself. It is confirmed by the donation of His Son and all these symbolic things of the Old Testament and the Great Commission in the New Testament. And His instruction about how we ought to pray. All those things confirm that it is certainly true. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. And if that were not enough, I'm going to ask you something. How can it be? How can it be in the book of Revelation, you turn with me just for a moment, how can it be that we can have such a multitude Book of Revelation chapter 7, for instance. I beheld in the Lord a great multitude which no man could number. Of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, they stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands. And they cried, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And if you read furthermore about them, what does it say? In verse 14 it says, John inquired who these people were, I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. How do you get a multitude of human beings clothed in white robes and forgiven in heaven if there be no forgiveness of sin? All these people in heaven prove that there's forgiveness of sin. And so, brethren, it is a fact that's confirmed. It is certainly true. It is, I go on to say one more thing. It is exclusively located. Did you notice that? There is forgiveness with thee, David said. There is forgiveness with thee, not with the preachers. We may, if you will, ministerially declare forgiveness. We may try to expound the scriptures and explain forgiveness, but there's nobody that can give forgiveness but God. And so David said there in that Psalms chapter 130, he said, There is forgiveness with thee. It is exclusively located. It's not to be found any other place. So brethren, I would say to you, don't go to the minister and don't go to the priest and don't go to the friends. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself as we see in the Scriptures. Follow the example of Bartimaeus outside Jericho's wall. Follow the example of the Syrophoenician woman. Follow the example of the publican. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Go to the Lord, brethren, for forgiveness of sins. It is exclusively located. But then I want to very quickly say one more thing. There is forgiveness with thee. It's divine forgiveness. And so we learn something about that. It is a forgiveness that, notice what he said, with thee. It's with thee. That's where the Lord Jesus Christ is with him. The Lord Jesus Christ is the mercy promised unto the fathers. The Lord Jesus Christ is the embodiment. He is the channel through which all forgiveness comes. So there is forgiveness with thee. And we learn something about it. Because it is with God, and it's something that God does. We know the Scripture tells in the book of Ecclesiastes, whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing can be taken from it. So automatically, if you don't need to add anything to it, you can't take anything from it, it must be perfect. And that's exactly what it is. It is perfectly effective. There is forgiveness with thee. Or as he said to the woman in Luke chapter 7, thy sins be forgiven thee. Perfectly effective. Not only perfectly effective, brethren, but something else, irreversible. The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance and change. If you and I have forgiveness, we're not going to look up one day and have it changed. God's not going to say today, not guilty, or if you will, absolved, or if you will, forgiven and pardoned, and then one of these days change His mind, call up all of our old sins, and hold them against us. It is irreversible. It is a sentence that cannot be changed. In fact, that's something that ought to be preached on. Can you imagine what would have to be done to reverse that verdict? How then will He, first of all, call up sins that have already been placed in oblivion? How can He call up sins that have all been taken away and put away and washed away and sins which He Himself has promised He will remember no more? It is an irreversible verdict. And so we can say, brethren, it's unchangeable and it's eternal. It is a superabundantly complete forgiveness. And so, certainly true, exclusively located, currently available, and superabundantly complete. There is forgiveness with thee. Now, let me go on and say something else. There is forgiveness with thee. And this has a purpose. And it has an end. It has an objective. It has a goal in mind. God did not do this just because He didn't have anything else to do. He didn't just do this for our sakes, although He did do it for our sakes, not solely for our sakes. And I might say both sides of this is covered here. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Look at that. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. God's aim in mind circles back to Himself. It's like love. He has given us love. We love Him, but it's because He first loved us. He goes back up. Same way with prayer. David said, I have found it in my heart to cry unto thee, O Lord. Why? You find those times to pray. Now, we often say our prayers, but when you find yourself burdened to pray, and you have a desire to pray, and you long to pray, and you want to pray, that kind of desire comes from God. God puts those prayers in our hearts. Well, brethren, it's the same way here. It all circles from Him, or as Isaiah said, all our fruit is of thee. What shall we give unto thee except that which you have given first? It's always that way. And so, brethren, there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. God, brethren, saves His children in order to glorify Himself. Is that not what He said? Look over to Isaiah chapter 43, I believe it's verse 21, and see if that's not what He said. Isaiah 43 and verse 21, where he makes this statement. This people have I formed for myself, that they shall show forth my praise. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 21. God saves us, brethren, not just for ourselves. I know we ourselves, being the creatures we are, we're most concerned about our own state. We're most concerned about our own families. We're most concerned about our own good. We're most concerned about our own selfish selves. But God, brethren, is most concerned, first of all, about His own praise and His own glory. He hath made all things for Himself, yea, even the wicked, for a day of evil. Well, when it comes to the saving of the saints, that's the first uppermost plan in His mind, is to glorify Himself. That is the great end of all things. We've discussed this in the past, so we won't spend a lot of time on it. But if you don't get any further than that, you really hadn't got, I think, part of the message we need to get here. Have you ever thought about this? Why would God have a tabernacle to meet His people in? Why would He set up a temple and establish worship for His people to come there and worship Him and praise Him and pray to Him? Why would God have a time for His people to commune with Him? Now, we know it's for His praise and His glory. But I remember what the apostle said in the book of Acts. He said, "Let us not think that God needs anything." So, brethren, God didn't set up a temple just for Himself. In other words, that worship and that communion is not just for Himself. It is for us. That possibility and privilege to praise and to pray and to worship and to commune with God is also for our benefit. It's also for our comfort. It's also for our good. And that's one of the great things. Forgiveness of sins, brethren, if you want to think of it this way, when God decided to take away sin, in His mind, it was taken away. His plan and decree just executed what He determined to do. As I have thought, so shall it come to pass. As I have proposed, so shall it stand. And so with God decreeing to take away sin, it was taken away. But Him ascending Christ, it was certainly taken away. Why then tell us about it? Because, brethren, I'm going to tell you why. If you get into studying this term forgiveness, blessed is the man, he says in this book of Psalms, chapter 32, verse 1, blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven. Look at this passage with me, if you would, just a minute. Blessed is the man whose transgression, is forgiven. That word forgiven there means lifted off. Lifted off. This is just one of the terms God uses to describe forgiveness. Blessed is the man whose transgressions are lifted off of him. Well, now who benefits from that? Well, we know God is honored when we don't sin, when we live holy lives. God is honored by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is honored in thy salvation. God is honored by that. But listen to this. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. Happy and to be envied is the man whose sins have been lifted up off of him and placed on someone else. But just think about this. Just lifted off of him. Didn't that tell us something about sin? That means that sin, brethren, is a great weight that lies on a man's mind and that lies on a man's heart and presses him down and weights him down and causes agony in the night and agony in the day because of the weight of sin against God. Well, listen to this. Blessed is the man whom God has in mercy lifted that weight up off of him and placed it on the Lord Jesus Christ. But then notice this. He said in that same passage, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven whose sin is covered. Covered. This is another term for forgiveness. Whose sin is covered. And the reason for that, that tells us something about sin. Sin is an abomination in the sight of God. It's nauseous to God. It's sickening to God. And God is of holier eyes than to behold iniquity. He's not going to look at iniquity. And so our sins must be covered from His sight. That's another term for forgiveness. But then he goes on down in that same passage. He gives you another one. He says there in verse 2, "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." Now that has to do with bookkeeping. And it means, brethren, that instead of our sins being charged to our account, God has not charged it to our account. "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not, reckoneth not, or chargeth not sin to our account." That's another way of saying, brethren, we've been forgiven. Because God in mercy deals with our sins as if they were a chargeable indebtedness, and He takes it off of our account and He puts it on somebody else's account. "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not," he says here, "iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile." Now there's other terms that are used to describe this, which also goes into this. How about this? If we read Psalms 85, Psalms chapter 85, we get another passage that deals with this. "Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people, for thou hast covered," as we said a minute ago, "all thy sins." Now, there's another passage that goes along with Psalms 32. Another passage where David, in his long prayer in Psalms 51, he uses another term to talk about this. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness." This is Psalm 51:1. "According to the multitude of thy tender mercies," and then listen to this word, "blot out my transgressions." Psalm 51, verse 1. "According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." Now, I know we're covering quite a bit of stuff here, but I want to say one more. In Isaiah 43:25, you see this same word about blotting out. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake. Blotteth out thy transgressions. Remember a while ago I said forgiveness is non-imputation. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. He doesn't charge it to our account. Well, whose account does he charge it to? The Lord hath laid on him the iniquities of us all. He's charged him for what should have been charged to us. So the charge, the accountableness, the obligation to payment was rolled over on the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, by His stripes, we are healed. The chastisement of our peace is upon Him. He suffered what we should have suffered because it was charged to His account. But in doing that, in charging it to His account, He's got to deal with the sin itself. And what does He do with the sin? He blots it out. Now what that means is, this makes reference again to an accounting term, because once you take it from one set of books and you put it over on another set of books, well, when it gets paid, what do you do with it? You write it off. You draw a line through it. Literally, you blot it out. It's over there on His account, but once He died, brethren, He blotted it out. He took it away. It was paid for. And those are terms used in John 1:29, where John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." It's also described in Hebrews 9:26, when Paul said, "Now once at the end of time has Christ appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." He put it away by taking His blood and writing a line straight through it. Blotted it out. Now there's two other terms used to describe forgiveness. One is the one where he said, if I'm not mistaken, in the book of Micah that we looked at before, I believe it was described in that chapter 7. Yes, chapter 7, verse 18. "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage?" Passeth by. He can walk right by us and our account, and doesn't have to pay it any attention at all. You know why? Because it's already been paid for. It's already been blotted out. And so then that leads me to the last term. And all these terms are in the Scripture. They all describe forgiveness. And the last one is this. He says, "Blessed is the man, or who is the God like to thee that passeth by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage and retaineth not His anger forever." He delighteth in mercy, but I like the ones where he said, I am he who blotteth out transgressions for my own sake, Isaiah 43:25, and will remember thy sins no more. All of that, brethren, makes up this forgiveness. Now, having said that, what is the design of all of that? Well, think about it. The lifting it off of us, taking us out from under the burden, removing us, brethren, from the awesome, nauseous state that we were in under sin, removing from us that heavy burden of obligation to pay, which we were indebted so much we could never pay. He did that for our sakes. And the end result of that is this: that there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Now, we don't have time to go into this, but take your Bibles when you get a chance and look up, first of all, the fear of man that bringeth a snare. Proverbs 29:25. That's the wrong kind of fear. That's the wrong kind of fear. Or how that different people dealt with the Lord Jesus Christ different ways in John chapter 7 and John chapter 9 because of the fear of the Jews that was upon them. The fear, that's the wrong kind of fear. Then, brethren, there is a guilty fear. A guilty fear. Turn with me, if you will, just for a moment. I won't go back to Genesis, but you remember Genesis 3:18. What happened to Adam after he sinned? The Lord came to him and said, Adam, where art thou? And Adam said, I hid myself because I was afraid. Guilty fear. That's the wrong kind of fear. But over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 27, listen to this. Here it is again. Guilty fear. He said, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. And he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. And so, brethren, you see that certain fearful looking. If we have no Savior, if we have no salvation, if we have no forgiveness, the only thing we can know is a fearful looking for of judgment to come. That's guilty fear. That's not what this verse is talking about in Psalms. Let's go back just for a minute. And there are passages that we need to look at here. I wish we had some time to look at this. The godly fear. Let me give you one passage from Deuteronomy. And you can start this train then with your cross-reference Bibles. In Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. The Lord has said unto me, arise and take thy journey before the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swear to their fathers to give them. This is verse 11. Verse 12, and now Israel, what doth the Lord require of thee but to fear the Lord and to walk in all his ways and to love him and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. This is Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. You can see that the fear of the Lord there is connected with what? Loving the Lord with all of your heart and with all of your soul and serving the Lord and walking before him in all of his ways. This fear of the Lord, brethren, is what our old timers used to call a God-fearing man. It's a man that has faith in God. It's a man that's repented before God. It's a man that loves God. It's a man that's concerned to obey God. That's what it means to be a God-fearing man. Now, you can take those passages, and there are many, many of them that go all the way down through the Old Testament and into the New. But I want to go back to Psalms and try to bring this to a close for today. Psalms 130. Psalms chapter 130, verse 4. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. God, by forgiveness, creates people who love him. God, by forgiveness, creates people who believe in him. God, by his method of forgiveness, creates people who want to obey him. God, by forgiveness, and by the way he forgives, creates people who want to be devoted to him all their lives. And so I can say this right off the bat. God's design in forgiveness is obviously not what men have thought or said. You can go back to the Reformation period. You can go back to the time in England, or you can go back even further into Europe, or you can go back even with the Apostle Paul. Men have said, if you preach salvation by grace, you'll make people indifferent about holy living. If you preach salvation by free, sovereign grace, and tell them that it's not what they do, but what God has done, you'll make them unconcerned about the way they live. Well, that's not what this verse says. This verse says, there's forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. So far is God's method of forgiveness being incorrect, It is, in fact, I'll go on to say, not only not what men have thought, but it is this. If there were no forgiveness, there would be nobody to fear God at all. Let me say that again. You know why? Because first of all, if God never intended forgiveness, never planned any forgiveness, all men would perish. There'd be no men to fear God. Not anybody to love God. Not anybody to obey God. Not anybody to serve God. Not anybody to worship God. Because God would slay everybody if there were no forgiveness. But to go even further, I want you to think about this. If there were no forgiveness, not only would there be no people at all, because God would judge them all, but there would be nobody to fear God. In fact, it is by this method of forgiveness that God creates people who love Him. As long as I think God will not forgive me, there's a standoffishness. There's a dread. In fact, it can get to be an anathema. Did you know there is no forgiveness for the devils? No forgiveness for the demons. No forgiveness for Satan. And what do they live in? They live in sullen despair and in anger and aggressive rebellion against God because they know there's no forgiveness for them. Did you ever hear of a praying devil? Did you ever have an idea of Satan kneeling down on his knees and asking forgiveness of sin? No, there is no forgiveness for them, and they know there's no forgiveness. And it's that knowledge of no forgiveness that fills them with anger and despair. Brethren, on the other hand, what do we know from what Jesus said? Well, let me just note this right here. In the book of Luke, and this is just one passage. In the book of Luke, if you'll look with me just for a moment, 7th chapter. Begin reading in verse 36. One of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. Behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat with the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping. Began to wash his feet with tears. And then wiped them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisees that had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, silently. And he said, of Jesus this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she's a sinner. Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said unto him, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors, and one owed him 500 pence and the other 50. And when he had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both, the one who owed 500 and the one who owed 50. Tell me now, Simon, which of them will love him most? And Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. It is the forgiveness and the knowledge of forgiveness that creates love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more we're forgiven, the more we love. It is God's method of forgiveness that creates love for God. And if we had time, it's God's method of forgiveness that creates faith. A man who believes in a God who forgives and who can do all things, why would he not want to pray? What would hinder him from praying? And if there's forgiveness with thee, and there's been forgiveness in the past, and there's forgiveness in the future, and there's a multitude in heaven, then why not our sons and daughters? Why not our parents? Why not our friends? Why stand we here idly all day with such a God and such a gospel? Brethren, there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. God creates worshipers. We don't make worshipers. God creates those who worship Him in spirit. And in truth, is that not what Jesus said? For the Heavenly Father seeketh such. That doesn't mean He's just trying to get them. That means He's going to go out and get them who worship Him in spirit and in truth. May the Lord teach us more about this forgiveness, and especially His forgiveness. And it's so important that we understand His forgiveness in order that we may understand how we are to forgive others. Now hear me carefully. Because Jesus said after this, be ye therefore merciful, even as your Father in heaven is merciful. Or, be ye kind and tender-hearted one to another, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. He didn't forgive you because you did what was right. He didn't forgive me because I always obeyed. He doesn't forgive me because I meet certain conditions. He forgives me of His own sovereign will. I am He that blotteth out thy transgression for my own sake, and will not remember thy sins. That's how we're to forgive other people. Because God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. Let us learn more about His forgiveness. Then we'll know how we ought to love one another and forgive one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. May the Lord grant us grace to know more about the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. Oh Lord, to know to be under the felt influence of having the great weight of our sins lifted off our consciences. To know that we are no longer under obligation to pay the debt which could not be paid. Who is a God like to Thee that passeth by transgression, iniquity, and sin? We praise Thee, Lord, and we thank Thee for the wonderful truth of Thy word, for the wonderful gift of Thy Son. Help us to reflect, Lord, upon this amazing announcement and this admirable aim of the forgiveness of sins. May it be so in each of our lives, we pray, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.